this evening. Now, please excuse me if I'm looking rather tired this morning. I did expend quite a lot of energy last night, winning my sixth Grand Slam title. And apologies for all those who are not English this morning. I know this will be tiresome for you, but it has been a long time. My son Micah just missed the last one. He was born in April 2003, so it's his first one. Feels good. Excellent. It's great to have something to cheer about, isn't it? It is great to have something to cheer about. And when we have something to cheer about, we sing. As that final whistle blew, I launched into Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Which wasn't good for the neighbourhood. But it's good to have something to sing about. And we tend to go back to the songs that are resonant for us. I have no idea why Swing Low is resonant for English rugby fans. It has nothing to do with us, as far as I can tell. For those of you from other parts of the UK, you have songs which are a bit more attached to your history that maybe make more sense or whatever, and you can sing those songs. But it's interesting, when we have something to cheer about, we like to sing. This is what was happening in Jerusalem, wasn't it, on that Palm Sunday morning, that Palm Sunday day we read about in Matthew 21. Let's look back to that. Let me just read it again, just in case you missed it in all the excitement. Matthew 21, page 988 of the Church Bibles. This was, of course, the week leading up to Jesus' death on the Friday. And we read this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks for them, for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They responded with these songs. There were songs from their history, songs from their psalms that they sang as they gathered to worship God. They were the songs, they were responding as they would to a champion. Just as I responded last night to mere rugby champions, they were responding to someone they were seeing, in some sense, as their coming king, a far greater champion. And it seemed that the whole city got caught up in the moment. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, it's an interesting thing. Hosanna is both a prayer and a shout of praise. It's a prayer because it literally means, "Lord, save us." Hosanna, Lord, save us. It's a shout of praise. It becomes a shout of praise because when you shout, "Lord, save us," you are recognizing that only the Lord can save you. And so it's a shout of praise that he is the one that brings salvation. Only he can do that. And they seem to recognize Jesus in some way as their coming king. They'd grown up hearing the Old Testament prophecies about a coming king. They must have all heard about Jesus in the weeks, months, and years before, what he'd done and what he'd said. And many would have seen those miracles for themselves. And now they seem to bring those together. Could this finally be the long-awaited Messiah, their king? And one of the prophecies they'd known about is the one that Matthew, the gospel writer, refers to specifically here in verses 4 and 5. When he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written 500 years or so before. Now, Jesus knew about this. He knew this prophecy well. And so when he sets up the thing with the donkey, he is deliberately designing to deliberately draw the link between that prophecy and himself, his coming. Now, when we have these prophecies referred to in the New Testament, prophecies of the Old Testament referred to in the New Testament, it's always good to go back and see them, look at them as they were originally given. So let's do that here with this one. It looks a slightly different when we see it in Zechariah in our Bibles. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The whole chapter, Zechariah 9, is about actually God bringing judgment on Israel's enemies. That would have played well with the crowds as they thought about that context of the words of what they were seeing played out before them. They were living in an occupied country. Israel was under Roman rule. And they longed for God to come and judge this pagan empire and raise up Israel once again. That's what they were longing for. If you look at verse 8, just in Zechariah just before, God says there, "I will defend my house, my temple, against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." That's what they were longing for that prophecy to come true. And then we have verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." We see this king coming. It's a bit fuller there than Matthew's quotation. "Your king comes to you." It's interesting, isn't it? At the end of that chapter in Matthew, the whole city was stirred and asked a question. The question they asked was, "Who is this? Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But by getting them to look back to Zechariah, Matthew is giving an answer to that question. Who is this? Yes, it's Jesus from Nazareth. But it's also the coming king. And who is this king? What is this king like? Well, what does Zechariah tell us he's like? First of all, he is righteous. He is righteous. He is true. He is straight. He was morally dependable and good and right. Reliable to do the right thing. That's what righteous means. Think of those rulers we used to use at school. Do you remember those? They were great, weren't they? They were great for firing your rubber across the classroom. And they were great for having a sword fight. But because we did all those things with them, they weren't so great for drawing a straight line. Because they had notches in them. A bit unreliable to draw a straight line. They weren't right. They weren't righteous. They weren't a straight line. You know, that's what sin has done to us. It's given us notches. It's skewed our perspective. We find ourselves swayed or influenced too easily, which means we are not able to live our lives in a straight line. We're not reliable enough to draw a straight line against. This king is righteous. There is nothing notched or flawed about him. He is the ultimate straight edge. And that's exactly what the crowd saw in Jesus' life, actually, when they looked closely. They saw, and it's exactly what we need. We need that straight edge because we so easily go off straight, don't we? You know, a few weeks ago, it was about the last time, I think, that the whole Jimmy Savile thing hit the media, was to the fore once more when, I think, there was a BBC report out about their involvement in all of that. I heard a lady talking on the radio. She had worked for the BBC in the 70s. And she was asked the question, you know, how much were people aware of the behavior of Jimmy Savile and others? Her reply was very offhand. She said something like this. She said, well, you know, we didn't really think so much about those things in those days. She said, you know, we'd had the 60s, had seen the dawn of the permissive society that had taken root and grown. And she said this, people weren't really sure what was right and what was wrong at that time. What a thing to say. What an admission that is. You know, sometimes in life there aren't cut and dried boundaries, are there? It's not easy always to say what's right and what's wrong. Certain moral things are complex and difficult. But in many ways there are cut and dried boundaries. We know what's right and what's wrong. It's just that we've managed to blur them. I mean, we look back now and we're scandalized that people can say they didn't know what was right and what was wrong. And I'm sure there are things now where we've blurred the edges that they would be scandalized about, looking to our time. You see, we've lost that straight edge. We've lost it. So who do we go to find that straight edge? Well, we go to Jesus, because he is the righteous King. He is the straight edge against whom our lives can be guided. But you know, that word righteous also meant something else for God's people. God is straight and reliable. In this particular regard, he is reliable at keeping his promises. That's what the word righteous resonated with, particularly with his people. He was faithful to his covenant commitment to his people. He'd agreed to commit himself to them. He'd promised to be their God. He committed himself. He'd promised to act to save them. Well, this king is righteous because he is going to bring all those promises to fulfillment. And so we see him, Zechariah goes on, having salvation. Having salvation, you know, just going back to the rugby. I'm not going to go on and on about the rugby. But you know, we sing our anthems before the matches, don't we? And I must admit, being an Englishman, I do sometimes think, well, these other guys, they have really stirring national anthems. I'm not so sure ours does it so much for us. It doesn't quite stir us up in the same way. And then I think, well, hold on. At least our anthem is a prayer. It is a prayer. God save our gracious Queen. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's a Hosanna prayer. And I've thought about this until this morning. God save her. Now, I don't want to disrespect our Queen in any way, but we sing that because she needs saving as much as we do. God save the Queen. But here's the thing, this king to whom the people shouted, Hosanna, Lord, save us. He doesn't need saving. He is the one who brings salvation. That's how much greater he is. He brings salvation. Lord, save us. Those people shouting that thought that the thing they needed saving from was the Roman Empire or any other nation that threatened to oppress Israel. But you know, actually, it was the enemy within that they needed saving from. And it's the same with us. We're not righteous. Our edges aren't straight. In fact, far from it. Our insides are all twisted up because of what the Bible calls sin. That inbuilt bias we have towards selfishness and not listening to God and doing things our way and putting ourselves before others. That has ruined our lives and has ruined the lives of everyone else around us too. It's the problem with the world. Is exactly that. It's made a mess of this world. It's destined us for death and destruction and an eternity away from God who gives us life, the source of all goodness and life. So that's why we all need saving. And this King Jesus comes to save. But what does that salvation look like? It's not quite what the crowd were expecting it to look like. What did they expect? Well, they probably expected what we see played out in the cinema screens and on our TVs. You go and see a movie about somebody who gets into difficulty or some country that needs rescuing, or maybe the whole world under threat by aliens or whatever. Right? And against all the odds, it looks impossible, and against all the odds, someone emerges to win the day. How do they do that? Well, yes, they use their brains in some sort of outwitting way. But at the end of the day, more often than not, much more often than not, It's a display of force, isn't it? Strength wins the day. Somehow the hero outmuscles the other guys. It's what's called the myth of redemptive violence, that we're going to be saved by somebody being stronger than somebody else. And it goes deep into our psyche, and that's how we look for salvation. The crowd expected someone to come along and kick some Roman bottom. That's what they wanted. To throw them out. But what does this verse say about this king? It says he is gentle. If you're looking for a king to come and rescue you from these enemies who are holding you down, do you really want somebody who is gentle? That's what God's word says. How odd is that? But this is the very bit that Matthew is emphasizing. This is the whole point of why he quotes Zechariah, because here is this king coming in the way he does. If a king is coming to bring deliverance, victory over these horrible enemies, you'd expect a war horse, wouldn't you? Not a young donkey. You'd expect a tank. You'd expect an aircraft carrier. All the trappings of military might and power, shock and awe, that's what these people need. But no. Jesus the king comes on a donkey. Humbly, gently. That's the point. We see this not just at this moment. We see this in all he does, actually. The way he treats people. With dignity. With gentleness. With respect. With love and compassion. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't able to be firm. Let's not edit out the other bits of Jesus we see. What about when he needed to be something else? It wasn't that nothing upset him. He was no wimp. When he cleared the temple with the whip of cords, he was angry. He was angry because he'd seen what these spiritual leaders had done with God's house, how they'd stopped it fulfilling its true purpose, and it made him mad. Righteous anger. But with the outsiders, with those whom society had excluded and pushed out, he is gentle. Those crushed by events, he is gentle and full of compassion. Not steamrolling them with his agenda. Not using them as pawns in his game. Not quite the king these people were expecting. Which explains, I think, why as the week goes on, people get more and more confused about what they're seeing. They've had this amazing moment. What happens next? Well, just a few more days and Jesus is arrested. He's condemned to death. And where are the voices then shouting? You know, it may well not have been the same voices shouting Hosanna on the Sunday, a few days later, shouting crucify him. There were voices shouting crucify him in the crowd, wasn't it? It's possible that those were the paid rabble-rousers who did that. But we certainly don't hear those who shouted Hosanna replying, no, don't crucify him. They don't shout that, do they? They don't say, he's our king, leave him alone. So if only with their silence, they certainly acquiesced as those voices shouted, we have no king but Caesar. The crowds melt away. Even Jesus' disciples don't stick by him. This gentle, righteous king is taken and nailed to a cross. Now here's the thing. This wasn't a mistake. Isn't that Jesus' left field tilt at kingship? Is now breaking against the harsh realities of human politics and power. No, this was part of the plan. In his gentleness and humility, he allowed himself to be taken and crucified. And that was the full extent of his humility revealed right there. And this was precisely how he would bring salvation. This is how he would defeat the enemy, by taking the consequences, taking the curse of our rebellion our sin upon himself and dying for us. That's what he did. Ben, you're declaring loud and clear this morning that this is the king you follow. This is the man you follow. The king. He is your champion. He's your savior. He's bringing your salvation. That's something to shout about, isn't it? That's something to praise God for. Much more than any rugby match. Your savior bringing your salvation. This means that you recognize you need saving. You've said this morning to us. Your sin has separated you from God, but you've turned around to accept the forgiveness that he brings, that Jesus brings, because he died for you. You've put your faith in him, and now you are following him. You go down into the water, signifying that you've died with him. You will be raised up, signifying you have been raised with him to new life, eternal life. And the water signifies that you've been washed clean from your sin. That's wonderful. Now, here's the thing for us all to grasp this morning. He's Ben's king. Jesus can be trusted to be Ben's king. Jesus can be trusted to be my king. He can be absolutely trusted to be your king too. Because he is righteous, he brings salvation, and he is gentle. He understands you more than anyone else. He knows what you've gone through, and he wants to lead you on. He wants to give you life, true life, life in all its fullness, unspoilt by sin and death. And my question to you this morning is simply this: which other king would you prefer? Which other king are you going to allow to reign over you? Which other leader comes even close to this one? You know, plenty of leaders in history have made arrogant claims and yet lived dreadful lives. There have been others who have lived relatively selfless lives, but who haven't pressed themselves forward as someone to follow. In fact, they've not really had the power to bring about what they've shown and taught. But one writer says this: it's here that Jesus stands out as unique. One can search all the religious traditions, indeed all the great literature of humankind, and you will not come across one like Jesus, who makes seemingly the most arrogant claims concerning himself, and yet lives in the most humble and selfless manner conceivable. Jesus of Nazareth simply confounds our imagination. Well, you say, that's fine, I don't actually want to follow any king. I'd rather live my own life, thanks very much. You know, that sounds great. Truth is, we all follow somebody. We all follow something. We can pretend we're our own person, ploughing our lone furrow, doing it my way, like the great Frank Sinatra. But it's just not true. Maybe we're just following the voices of our peers around us. Maybe we're just too interested in mimicking the lives of the celebrities that we see on our screens. Maybe we just go with the blowing winds of the media. Or maybe it is just that selfish voice inside us that sits firmly on the throne of our lives and dictates what we do. That is true with all of us to some degree. But you know what? That selfish little voice inside is actually having its strings pulled by a greater force. That's the truth. And the one the Bible calls the enemy, the evil one, the devil, who has no interest in giving you a good life. He simply wants to spoil and disrupt God's world, God's kingdom, any way he can, he will. Not like Jesus. He is the one who gave you life. He gave us life in this world. He knows best how we should live it. And he longs for us to enjoy the life that he gives us. And he's come and he's died to make that possible. That's the salvation. That's the life that Jesus brings. Jesus the King, righteous, having salvation and gentle. He doesn't want to bully or push or dominate you. He comes to serve you first and foremost, before you can ever serve him. That's the sort of king he is. If you don't believe me, look at his scars. Which other king has scars like that? The scars that show that he suffered for you. You know, you cannot stay neutral in this. Either you follow him or you move away from him. You turn your back on the only morally perfect, reliable, trustworthy being in the universe. You reject the only one who can save you. You turn away from this gentle king, and in so doing, you consign yourself to be at the hands of rough, evil, cruel forces who don't want life for you. In fact, they want you destroyed, because they love nothing better than to destroy God's handiwork. Following Jesus is not an easy option. We all know that if we're following Jesus. You know this already, Ben. It's not an easy option. If you follow this king, we're called to walk the same path that he walked, which is the road to the cross. It's the road to self-denial, isn't it? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following him. Following Jesus doesn't make the path smooth or easy. In fact, it does often seem easier just to go with the flow like the other dead fish, to live our lives as everyone else does, without reference to what Jesus wants at all. Following Jesus does not protect us from hard times. So why follow him then? Well, because he is the righteous king who has salvation and who is gentle. You know, his kingdom is coming. It's coming. He will be Lord of all. He is Lord of all, and that rule will be seen once and for all when he comes back. And in the meantime, he brings us life into the here and now. You know, in days gone by, most people would only see their heroes from a distance. They'd tell me, I don't know who your heroes are. We've all got heroes. People we admire, at least. I don't know who your heroes are. But most people would only see their champions from a distance, wouldn't they? They might glimpse them from a crowd once a lifetime or something like that. Nowadays, with the paparazzi around, with social media, with all the rest of it, we get to see our heroes right up close, don't we? We see every detail of their lives exposed. And do you know what? It's a little disappointing, isn't it? The closer we get to our heroes, the less impressive they seem. Ask those, I don't know if there are people here who have MK Dons players as their heroes, but what about those MK Don players this week who couldn't be bothered to find the gents at Cheltenham? They don't look so impressive now, do they? That's not true with Jesus. With everyone else, the closer you get, the less impressive they seem. Not with Jesus. The closer you get, his character is such, the closer you get, the more glorious you see him to be. Now, don't take my word for it. Find out more. Examine him closely. Read a gospel. Come and do a Christianity Explored course with us. Have a closer look. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's what it said in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly. Kate and I had a walk on Friday up on the, where were we? I've forgotten where we were. On the Berkshire Downs, I think. And it was lovely. It was lovely because everywhere we went, that's right, it was West Ilsey Way, wasn't it? Everywhere we went, there were skylarks filling the air. We couldn't see them, not with my eyes, but they were just filling the air with their lovely sound. They were just rejoicing for, you know, they were just being skylarks. God had created them to be skylarks and they were rejoicing. Rejoice greatly. You know, we've been shown far more than skylarks have been shown. We've been shown Jesus in all his glory, in all his wonder, in all his gentleness and compassion and love. That should make our hearts rejoice. Following this king, seeing his righteousness, his salvation, his gentleness, it makes our hearts rejoice. I hope your heart is rejoicing today. If it's not, then I just say to you, just look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and give him space to show you who he truly is. and see what happens. Start following this king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing scene at the start of this holy week of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the people getting so excited. We want to be excited by Jesus this morning. I pray you will show us more and more of him so our hearts are full of him. Father, we want to understand why he came too, so that we're not just rejoicing in him when things seem to be going well, but as things seem to start going disastrously, as they did that week, we want to be understanding and following him. Pray for anyone here whose heart is closed to seeing Jesus and his glory and the delight that he brings. I pray you'll open their hearts. I pray for all of us, Lord, you'll help us to follow more closely this wonderful King who is unique. In Jesus' name we pray.